Shabbat Shalom. Welcome to Beit Ariel Messianic Congregation. So let's open up our scriptures to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. You know, when Yeshua intercepted Paul on the road to Damascus, he appeared through a beaming light, brighter than the sun, as it is written. There he called him to salvation and he explained his new mission to the world. He spoke these powerful, clear words. He said, "Rise and stand on your feet and go open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins." You know, these unambiguous words divide our world into two distinct and so divergent entities, darkness and light, and more precisely, the power of Satan to God. This is how these two parallel realities we live in are so well defined to us. And this distinction comes out very clearly in our chapter today, Matthew 12. And the opponents of the Messiah knew of this division. Came the time when they were forced to make a decision about the person of the Messiah, which would explain the great power behind his miracles. They responded that he does these things by the power of Satan. While they thought they were on the side of God, they knew the difference. And in this chapter, the separation is enhanced as it gives no room for a middle halfway point where one can sit down and contemplate the whole thing. Yeshua will stress this partition of speaking of both the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. In verse 30, look at verse 30, he says, "He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." So everyone is involved. One way or another, everyone is involved. This is the division we so often lose sight of. We are very often reminded of this, especially through the 21 letters specifically written to the believers, to the church. But why do we need to keep this division in mind? First, so that we may not be lured into it, and at the end we become Pergamum. Remember that term? Pergamum, married to the world. As this church in Pergamos, found in Revelation 2. Jesus tells it that it is dwelling where Satan's throne is, right in his kingdom, yet they were in the world. Because for them, the frontier, the division between the two realities must have disappeared. So there was no more difference. And second, and equally important, this is when we forget to tell people in the other kingdom about salvation. We may at times become so much like them, we forget Satan and we forget God. This is when we stop praying for their salvation and forget about eternity. While this chapter is really one of conflict, again, let us follow our great Lord. Let us sit next to him and feel his compassion, his empathy for the people in our world, even for those who hated him. We will see the marked contrast between their hatred and his love for them. While they reviled him, look at verse 19, he says, "He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets, a bruised reed he will not break. Yet he had the power of judgment and destruction, but his immense love restrained his authority." All of these things are there so that we may rediscover this thick red line between these two parallel worlds we live in, so that we may, like him, love and partner with the Holy Spirit for the salvation of others. Now let us read again the two first verses of Matthew as they set the stage for the argument brought against Yeshua. Matthew 12, verse 1 and 2. It says, "At that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Shabbat, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Shabbat.' So the disciples were accused of breaking the Shabbat, but which Shabbat are they referring to? Surely not the one given by God in the Hebrew scriptures, for his is larger and more humane. By this time, God's Shabbat has literally been engulfed under some 1,500 additional laws they added to, and it made this day of rest such a heavy yoke to carry." And see how the two Shabbats differed. The one of God says that you are not to work your field on the Shabbat, that you are not to reap, thresh, or winnow, that is separate your harvest on this day. However, see how the Pharisees saw it. As the disciple began to plug heads of grain and eat, according to them, by plugging, the disciples were guilty of reaping. And by separating the wheat from the chaff, they were guilty of threshing. And then by blowing off the chaff, right, they were guilty of winnowing. And perhaps as they ate the grain, they were guilty of storing the harvest. You see how ridiculous the law becomes when there's no spirit in there. But what were these Pharisees, by the way, doing in the grain fields following the disciples? They were not supposed to be there. Were they not supposed to be at home, respecting the Shabbat, like the law says? According to their understanding of Exodus 16:29, given on the Shabbat at Passover, which says, "Let every man remain in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day," they made it law so that they were not supposed to leave home. However, because they could not stay home all day long, they added yet another law, that of the Eruv. Maybe you heard about it. We spoke about it before. Which means merging, as merging or fusing the outside with the dwelling. So this law extended the area of the home up to 1 kilometer, or the so-called one Shabbat day journey. This was instituted so they can go out of their home on the Shabbat. However, it is doubtful that this grain field was just 1 kilometer from their home. These were outside of the city, and unless the Pharisees had binoculars, the only way for them to witness these things is that they were themselves in the grain fields walking on the produce of the land, which was unlawful for them to do as well. Messy. Messy, is it not? However, see now the sublime answer, Yeshua, the creator of the Shabbat, the Lord of the Shabbat, see what he tells them as he brings them back where? To the word of God, which is clear, which is concise and liberating. Verses 3 to 5. But he said to them, "Have you not heard what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read of the law, that on the Shabbat, the priests in the temple profane the Shabbat and are blameless?" You know, both answers begin with the words, "Have you not read?" Remember that? For their laws were not based on the word of God, even though they claimed it is. Their own law formed a high wall between them and between the scriptures. The first answer does not concern the Shabbat, but the law itself. The second concerns the Shabbat specifically. The first brings us to a situation with David, found in 1 Samuel chapter 21. You know, the more you read this story, the more you realize that a better example could not have been chosen. After all, you know, it comes from the author of the scriptures. You know, at the time of 1 Samuel 21, David was pursued to be killed by the civil authorities. Why? Because the king of the time, Saul, felt threatened. And all this happened after that Samuel, the first prophet, anointed David as king of Israel, and this anointing was confirmed by God. This is found in 1 Samuel 6:13, just before. It says, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David on that day forward, and Saul thought to kill him." Does that begin to sound familiar to you? Was this not Jesus' situation at this time? Was he not just anointed by the last prophet, John the Baptist, and confirmed by the Spirit of God at his baptism? Was he not being pursued to be destroyed by the authorities who feared their position, like Saul? And both David and his men were on the run, as Jesus and his disciples were followed and harassed here in Matthew 13 until the very end. Have they read this passage, they would have realized maybe, they would have seen that themselves are fighting against God. And at the time, David's men were hungry, like the disciples. So they went to the high priest and asked for some food. And the only food available was the showbread. You know where the showbread is, right? These were the 12 breads. They were right here, right? These were the 12 breads that was presented to God, one for each tribe of Israel. And here you have also, actually, the candelabra was the presence of the Holy Spirit, especially in our service, and also the altar of incense, which is right here, candelabra, and all this, right? The altar of incense represents our prayer, okay? And David knew where to go for food. He went to God, of course. So, however, the old breads were to be eaten only by the priests. It was forbidden for anyone else to eat them, but the high priest gave them to David and his men, and they ate them. Now, the question that Jesus is asking the Pharisees is, how come they ate the holy bread, which was unlawful? And he says in verse 4, unlawful meaning something that goes against the law, how could it be lawful then? How could something be unlawful but yet lawful? How do you deal with this? Not an easy question, but here Yeshua is addressing the essence of the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law in its entirety was given for the welfare of man. It was added, it was there to serve men and not to abuse men. These ceremonial laws were subject to be reinterpreted for the welfare of men. The high priest understood, and he gave these breads. You know, not to go too deep into this subject, just think of a red light. Red light. You know, it's law to stop at a red light. This law was given ultimately to save lives. However, imagine that an ambulance carrying an emergency stops at a red light. Why? Because it needs to, because it's the law. Would that make sense? You know, this is the legalist way of thinking. They get stuck along the way and forget the whole picture. They forget who is in the ambulance and only see the red light. It's the law. It has to stop. It doesn't matter who's in there. But the other example given by Yeshua is more to the point. He directs them, again, from the tabernacle now to the temple and asks them to consider the priests on the Shabbat. How come they are working on the Shabbat? And Jesus purposely uses a strong word to describe their action. He says they are profaning the Shabbat here. That is going into sanctity, desecrating the Shabbat itself. How do you explain this? Of course, they were not violating the Shabbat, but according to their own laws and way of thinking, they were. And if you go deeper, what they were actually saying is that maybe God made a mistake by ordering rest on the Shabbat and at the same time work on the Shabbat. Messy, isn't it not? You know, when you pull at the spirit out of the law. So Jesus comes to their level and asks them to explain. You know, the reason behind the constant work of the priest at the temple, it's because sin doesn't take a rest. While Yeshua does not answer these questions here, he does in another part of the scriptures. It's in John 5, when Jesus was accused of breaking the Shabbat, he gave a great answer. He says, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Why? It's not only the priest, but God the Father and God the Son who are constantly working because the devil doesn't take break on the Shabbat. Redemption does not stop. Imagine if Jesus stops his restraining power for one day. Evil will go on a rampage. Redemption, salvation doesn't stop on the Shabbat. But all this shows us that the law was given for man and his welfare takes precedence over the ceremonial aspect of the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law stands on one principle. What is it? Love. Love towards God and love towards our neighbor. This is where it stands. Jesus will explain this later. There we have eternal principle. The rest, actually, is adaptable. See Yeshua's conclusion as he brings love above everything, verse 6 to 8. It says, "Yet I say to you that in this place there's one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Shabbat." Someone greater than the temple, that is him. Love in action, love which supersedes all things. And this is when he quotes from Hosea the prophet, when God said, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." The word mercy is a word which cannot be dissociated from God's law. If you remove it, you'll be left with justice and punishment only. Both justice and mercy speak of the same thing. They speak of judgment. Justice says that we should get what we deserve. That is judgment. However, mercy tells us that we are not getting what we deserve. Why? Because God removed it. Justice then is earthly, legalist, while mercy is divine, like our Messiah. You know, but this was not the only Pharisaic problem. It is a human problem. You know, in classical Greek, with the Stoics especially, this word for mercy, eleos, was considered a sickness and unworthy of the sage. According to Kittel, Theological Dictionary, it says that they say, "It is not because the Stoic are cruel, but because they do not think moral relations should be governed by compassion." This is a Pharisaic, the legalist way of thinking. This is the human way. This is how far the mind without God goes. It will debase men while the Mosaic Law brings them back to one that is created in the image of God. While justice and mercy with them, there is one more word we should add, grace, which is getting what we do not deserve. This time it is not judgment, but salvation. So justice condemns. Mercy removes the condemnation. Grace gives you the salvation from above. But there is another prophet who said this before Hosea. Both hold a significant place in the history of the Hebrew Scriptures and the understanding of the people of the time. The other prophet is Samuel. We spoke about him as being the first prophet. He said, "As the Lord has great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of harams." Basically, he says the same thing, and after Samuel and Hosea, other prophets spoke about it. But what could be the relationship between Samuel and Hosea? As Samuel is considered the first prophet in time, in the Talmud, Hosea is considered the first, and for some, the greatest of the writing prophets. We read in the Talmud, Pesachim, it says, four prophets prophesied in the same period. But the greatest of them is Hosea, and these are Hosea, Isaiah, Amos, and Micah. They were the first ones, actually, to denounce actually the times of the Gentiles. And another book, the Pesikta, they speak of Hosea as the prophet who was the first to call Israel to repentance. And here are two head prophets, Samuel and Hosea, saying the same thing about the true meaning of the law, putting the heart, the mind, the spirit before the letter of the law. This is what they did not read. This is what they failed to read in the scriptures. This is how the prophetic function, by the way, began. Prophets in the Hebrew scriptures were like prosecutors in a courtroom where God is the judge and the Mosaic law is the law. So the prophets of God were always after the people of Israel, reminding them of their well-being and so on. And even the lawgiver. Do you remember Moses? We always mention this fact here. Moses, did you know that during 40 years in the desert, he never asked the Jews to be circumcised, yet it was the law. It was a double law according to Abraham, Abrahamic covenant, and according to the Mosaic covenant. In the two books which relate their travel, the Israelite travels through the wilderness, the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy, the word circumcision, for instance, is not found in Numbers, but it is found in twice in Deuteronomy, and twice it speaks of the circumcision of the heart, only of the heart. Moses understood, actually, the spirit of the law itself. Now, what happens next in Matthew 12 is a sequel, a progressive revelation of legalism versus love. The next event happens in a synagogue. Look at verse 9 and 10. It says, "Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Shabbat?' That they might accuse him." See how cruel and grim the situation is? They saw a man with a withered hand, and they used them to tempt Jesus, asking him if it is lawful to heal on the Shabbat, and to heal him on his Shabbat. In his answer, Yeshua asked them what is more important, man or an animal. They would not let their own animal in a pit or on the Shabbat, yet they didn't have compassion for that man. Here, Yeshua rephrased their question in verse 12, and he says, "Is it lawful to do good on the Shabbat?" That is the true question. After this, Yeshua heals the man, but instead of rejoicing with him, in verse 14, we read that the Pharisees began to plot and figure out how they can destroy the Messiah. This is a sad verse. At this point in verse 15, Jesus withdrew. He left. He did not allow their scheme to come about, for it was not the right time, not the right manner with which he was to die. The prophecy spoke of Jesus having his hands and his feet pierced. He had to die by the Roman way, not actually by the Jewish way, which was through lapidation. So he withdrew. And this, there's a precedence actually at the beginning of verse 15. Jesus knew their thoughts. Only God, by the way, can read one's thoughts. And we will see that through the life of the Messiah in Matthew, and he mainly uses divine attributes to keep the way clear to the cross. From this point on, the attempts of his buddies, by the way, are numerous. They tried to kill him, and you're going to see that Satan even tried to kill him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Another example which clearly enhanced this point is found in John 10:39. It was at Hanukkah at the temple, and there were hundreds of people surrounding Jesus and his opponents. After an argument, we read, "Therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped from his hand. You know there's a miracle in this verse? What is the miracle? How can you suddenly escape the sight of hundreds of men? He just disappeared. Here's another miracle guaranteeing his way to the cross for our salvation. This is one of many, for in this verse it says again, meaning that they tried before, again and again, to kill him before the cross. Reading all these things, we, you know, can only bring us to appreciate our salvation and the miracles that went along with it. You know, there's no way anyone could have done anything for his salvation. You know, a pastor had just concluded a preaching service when a young man approached him and asked, "Pastor, what must I do to be saved?" You know, sensing the tone of the question, the pastor answered in a rather unconcerned way. He says, "It's too late." And he went back to do what he was doing. The young boy, surprised, said, "Oh, don't say that, sir," right? But the preacher insisted. He says, no, it's too late now, right? Then looking at the young man in the eyes, he continued, he says, "You want to know what you must do to be saved? I tell you, it's too late now or any other time, because the work of salvation is done, completed, finished. It is finished on the cross." Then he explained that our part is simply to acknowledge our sin and receive by faith the gift of forgiveness. And the Gospels are here to tell us how great a gift it is, how far Yeshua went in using even his divine attribute, even suffering death for our salvation. And it is at this point that the Spirit inspired Matthew to cite an important passage from Isaiah, another great prophet who has so much to say about Jesus. Look at verse 17 to 21. "That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the nations. He will not quarrel, not cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name the nations, the Gentiles, will trust.'" You know, we first see the difference in character. The others were angry, even furious, and had thoughts of murder, while Yeshua was calm. He was composed, inoffensive, and very gentle. We're learning here from our Messiah, right? And the more we follow him, the more we will look like him. It is true that it takes time. It takes time for humility to take on actually our character. But why this quotation from Isaiah here? Again, it could not have been better chosen. This part is from the servant song. You know the servant song? It starts in Isaiah 40 and it finishes with the death of the Messiah in Isaiah 53. In this section, we have the history of the servant of the Lord, but there are two servants. It begins with Israel, who is the servant. However, as the nation is incapable of fulfilling its election to be a priestly nation, Jesus takes over as the servant, suffers and dies at the end, and then resurrects and gives back the work to Israel. And the first time in this song where the servant is identified as the Messiah is here, in Isaiah 42, quoted in Matthew 12. And in both cases, in Matthew and in Isaiah, the Messiah begins the suffering part of his ministry. Because after chapter 12, and within chapter 12, it was the suffering part begins. Notice how it begins in both Isaiah 42 and Matthew 12, 18, and see how the whole Trinity is engaged in the salvation of man, just like it was at the baptism. In verse 18, it says, "Behold my servant whom I've spoken, my beloved, in whom my soul is pleased." Who is speaking here? It's God the Father. He's speaking about his servant, his beloved, right? Who is the Messiah. And then the Spirit, "I will put my Spirit upon him." We have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, just like it was at the baptism of Yeshua in Matthew 3, where the Spirit descended like a dove, and the voice of the Father saying basically the same thing. And what we read is, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Same words almost. Here again, they are united, as both in Matthew 3 and Isaiah 42 speaks of the beginning of the mission, the suffering mission, actually, of the Messiah. And notice the mention of the Gentiles, of the nations, twice in this verse. It was the role of the nation of Israel to bring light to the nation. That was the object of her election. She was elected to bring the word to the nations. And it begins here with Yeshua. This has begun with Yeshua through the disciple, the church. Later, the whole nation of Israel will be doing the work in the millennium. Now let us go now to the other incident in Matthew 12, which leads us right to the final rejection and a deeper exposition of the two parallel kingdoms. Verse 22, just one verse. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. This is one of the worst conditions a man can be, by the way, blind and mute. And the word for mute is translated as well elsewhere as deaf, Mark 7:37. So you have a blind, mute, and a deaf person. Whatever you say or do has no effect at all. This man was shut out from everything. But Yeshua heals him. And this was an extraordinary miracle which prompted the people to ask a question. In the next verse, could this be the Messiah? Could this be the son of David, they asked. They knew it was a special miracle. However, and sadly so, many of them did not have the courage to affirm it. And so they asked, because the Pharisees were watching. You know, see that the people decided on their own to follow the majority. They also did not read that the true prophets of God in the history were always the minority in the history of Israel. That most of them, according to the tradition, were killed by the same religious authorities, despite the testimony of the word and the testimony of history. You know, I want to tell you, it takes courage to follow the minority. You know, we never be afraid to stand with the minority which is right. For the minority which is right will one day become the majority. Remember that before the flood came, Noah was the minority. After the flood, he was the majority, right? You know, once a teacher was teaching about God's omnipotence and he asked his young students, four-year-olds, is there anything that God cannot do? And there was silence. Finally, one young boy held up his hand and said, well, he can't please everybody. That's so true. That is so true. Let us not expect the world to be on our side or the side of Yeshua. There are two kingdoms. You know, we always want to please the word, and by doing so, we water down the word of God. This is when we reach a climax here, when the authorities had to take a decision. They were asked by the crowd if this was the Messiah. They answered in verse 24. He says, this fellow, they can't even say the name, right? This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. You cannot go lower than this. By this answer, these authorities proved to be in a worse condition than the blind, mute, and deaf men. Worse because they refused the free gift of salvation and accused Yeshua to work for Satan. Beelzebul is another name for Satan. What they were saying is that Jesus was performing his miracles by the power of Satan. Here is another example of how far a deprived mind can think. The charge, this charge, by the way, was that of sorcery, which is, according to their own law, punishable by death. They were preparing, actually, everything. This is the beginning of the climb to the cross. And in his persistent gentleness, Jesus explains to them their illogical thinking first. Verse 25 to 28. There are many things that are being taught here. Verse 25, he says, but Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Notice the stress on the word kingdom here, mentioned three times. In his argument, Yeshua first reminds them that if he works for Satan, then Satan's kingdom is divided. However, he just entered it and subdued it. It cannot be the same kingdom. It cannot be on the same side. Second, he reminds them that if he could do this, it is because the kingdom of God had already come upon them. Even though they were expecting the kingdom of God to be established and the Romans to be kicked out. No, it came, but in a very subtle way. This he will explain later in chapter 13. And this is where we clearly learn of the existence of two kingdoms. The kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God, both on earth existing side by side for a while. This is the reality, again, we tend to close our eyes to. It is this reality many
and increasingly denied by thinking that now Satan is bound somewhere and that the church now, the kingdom of God, is preparing the earth actually for the coming of the Messiah. That it is preparing, changing, bettering the earth until Jesus comes. You know, modern theology has wiped out the kingdom of Satan. And this is what he wants the most. This is what he desires the most, that we forget about him. You know, it doesn't matter that Paul says the same thing after the resurrection. He says in Ephesians 6:12. He says, "For do we not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness and in the heavenly places." This is the kingdom of Satan. The majority in Christianity and even evangelical Christianity deny the existence of these two kingdoms and still persist in saying that we are in the kingdom of God only and that the church will change the world. This is what they're doing. But it is the realization of these two kingdoms which will give us understanding of the workings of the movements of this world with the daily terrorist attacks and the growing threats of wars, even nuclear wars. To believe that the church can change the world is willful thinking. For only the Messiah can do it. We can change lives, individual lives. We cannot change the world. And not realizing that there is another analog or counterpart kingdom is like giving a sleeping pills to believers. You know, I read this past week about the Japanese love for fish. However, you know, the article mentioned that the waters close to Japan have not held many fish for decades. So to find more fish, fishermen had to go further. So the further they went, the more days they would spend at sea before bringing the fish to the market. And by that time, the fish were not fresh anymore, and the taste was not so good for the Japanese standards. So they decided to install freezers on the boat. However, the taste of the frozen fish, again, was not as good as the taste of the fresh fish. Then the fishing companies thought to install fish tanks. Good. So the fishermen caught the fish and stuffed them in the tanks. This way, the fish were kept alive. But after a few hours, they would get tired and they would not be moving. And fortunately, the fish would not move for many days and they would lose their freshness. Again, the taste was different. What to do then? Finally, a creative mind came up with another solution of the problem. Fishing companies put the fish in the tanks and then added a small shark to the tank. The shark ate, you know, a few fish, but it kept most of them in a very lively state. You know, because challenge is the key to maintaining vitality in mind and body. Now imagine they did not see the shark and went back sleeping habits, right? Forgetting that there is another kingdom alive and, you know, that is well, the kingdom of Satan, like this fish right away. You know, we will sleep and let the fish eat us, that shark eat us. You know, but we are not to be intimidated by sharks. Jesus ends this part of the argument in verse 29. Look what he says. "Or how can one enter the strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house?" The strong man, who is that? Satan. "Yeshua entered his kingdom and delivered the blind and the mute man, and he still does it every day, every time somebody comes to a saving knowledge of Christ. As for us, we are to realize, to know the existence of evil and to fight it, as Ephesians 6 says, by the power of his might." Not our power, we can do it. "By the power of his might. And along the way, as the same chapter tells us, to prepare ourselves by staying close to what? To the word." Jesus says, have you not read? Ephesians expands it. Put on the belt of truth, which is the word of God, and keep on. And it is after this incident that Jesus pronounces these very important words. Now listen, in verse 30 to 32, these are among the most serious words of the Messiah. "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Spirit of God, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." And so at the beginning of this argument, Yeshua does not leave any room for words like maybe he's the Messiah, or perhaps, possibly, conceivably, right? when it comes to his person, one is either with him or against him. This much is clear. There's no place for contemplation. This is why these words are harsh. And when somebody says, I don't know yet, it's actually a refusal. They have to understand that. But there is something else in verse 30. Three times the word me is mentioned. And it is easy to see the three members of the Trinity again and their function in here. We can read the verse and change the word me. First by Father, who is not with the Father is against the Son. And he does not gather with the Spirit scatters abroad. Right? The Trinity, as in Isaiah 42, cited above, is fully engaged when it comes to the salvation of men. But it is in the following verses which brought many commentators to debate and wonder how to explain these verses. One of them summed it up. He says, as it stands, Matthew 12:32 has no obvious meaning. We remain stumped. The question they ask is, how can one be allowed to speak against the Son of Man and be forgiven? But if a word is spoken against the Holy Spirit, it is not forgiven. Aren't they equal? How do you deal with this? Perhaps we can perceive an answer in considering their respective functions as mentioned in verse 30. Jesus came to die, and along with his death, he was insulted, debased, humiliated, and even became sin for us that we may have salvation. The insult, the mistreatment was part of his mission, and it is forgivable if you realize what you have done, if you realize the sins that we have done in the life of the Messiah. However, it is different with the Holy Spirit. His mission changed after the resurrection and consisted on convincing people for the work of the Messiah. His function today is given in John 16. We are at the time when Yeshua was about to leave the earth, and so he speaks of the one who would stay and live with us and even in us, the Spirit of God, his Spirit, and who works even in the hearts of the non-believers. And there it says, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment, of sin, because they do not believe in me. He will convict the world of their own sin, and of the judgment which follows, and offer a way out through the salvation of Yeshua. That's his function. This is when we come back to the sin of Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida we saw last week. The sin of unbelief. The sin of not believing in Jesus. This is the world's problem. This is the world's problem. They don't believe in the testimony of the Holy Spirit. If you keep on refusing it, then this is it. There's nothing afterwards. Ultimately and individually, this must be the sin against the Spirit. Salvation is offered to all in this lifetime. But afterwards, after this life, what happens when this salvation is refused? Nothing. There's no remission of sin in the afterlife. This is where the forgiveness cannot be offered anymore. This is what I believe Jesus is saying here. And how can one be speaking against the Holy Spirit? I think this is through repeated denial of his ministry of revealing sin, righteousness, and judgment. This is how the majority of commentators understand it. I agree with them. The word blasphemy means abusive speech, right? Mockery when we mock Christ. It is translated as well as to revile, to evil speaking. This word is the sin of the mouth. Paul deals with it in Romans 1. When he says that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness because what may be known of God is manifest in them. And then he says, but there's no excuse afterwards. However, in Matthew, in the context, the Pharisees committed the sin against the Spirit by attributing the work of Jesus to Satan. This sin is theirs. These men are referred to explicitly in verse 2, 14, 24, and 38, four times in this chapter. Yet the Sadducees are not mentioned at all. However, the nation of Israel followed them and paid the consequence of it. These men were not that numerous, but they were powerful. Josephus tells us that there were about 6,000 of them who brought down the whole worldwide Jewish population of about 8 million. In attributing to Jesus' satanic activities, the Pharisees and those who followed them, the generation present, committed this sin, and this could not be forgiven. The consequence but the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem. Josephus, again, the first century Jewish historian, writes that in that year the Roman killed 1,300,000 Jews. That's a lot of Jews at that time. From this moment on, the land was filled with violence. Over 50,000 were slain in Cilicia, 20,000 died in Caesarea, and so on and on. From this point on, the land was not called Israel anymore, but it was called Palestine. This sin impacted the history of Israel up to today, and it will until the second coming of Christ. While the nation suffered, individuals were saved out of it. Paul was a Pharisee. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. They were saved out of it. And this is where you see many Jews who came out to believe as well. You know, to conclude, I would like to bring you back to Ephesians 6. You know, after speaking of the reality of the kingdom of Satan, made out of principalities, powers, the rulers of darkness of this age, spiritual host of wickedness, four different companies. By the way, God knows their formation. They know exactly where they are. They know where they were about. But in this letter, Paul tells us how to counteract them. And the way to do it is by putting on again the armor of God, which is mainly composed of two things, the word of God and prayer. The word of God and prayer. How then are we doing with this, by the way? How are we doing with this? How often are we looking at our Bible to be blessed and strengthened? Let me suggest something to you. You know, in a recent Time magazine, they found out that the number of times North Americans check their phone daily is 46 times. 46 times a day, they want to know about their friends. They want to know about the latest news. That's okay. But how about looking at your Bible app to see if God has a word for you, especially in these times? Now, I'm not asking you to look at it 46 times a day. How about once a day? How about once a day? You know, the good news in all of this is given in this month magazine, The Christianity Today, which report that one quarter of North Americans who attend church at least once a month use their mobile device to connect with faith and inspiration during the service, that is. That is good. However, they also found out that another quarter also admit using their cell phone for unrelated activities such as texting and posting while the speech is going on. At least they confess to the statisticians, you know. But I want to encourage you to dig in your scriptures, and I want you to be surprised. Surprised by the wealth of information and truth you can find in there. Give a chance to the Spirit of God who dwells in you. Of course, if you know Yeshua, give him a chance to bless you. Get into the word and prayers, and you will see. Let's bow our head in prayer. Now we thank you, Heavenly Father. We thank you for the words in Matthew 12. They may be harsh, but Lord, we see how you walk. We see how you talk. We see your reaction, how gentle it is and humble. Heavenly Father, help us to be like your Son, as he was in extreme situations. Help us to bless the world we're in. Lord, we know we cannot change the world, but we can change people around us. We can change our immediate neighborhood. Give us the strength, the power, the knowledge. Open doors for us and for the congregation. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen, amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you.